verse 16 through 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. Let us listen reverently. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so gracious to us in countless ways, and we thank you that in the grace of Christ you've revealed much to us about not only death itself, but what lies afterwards. And to understand our present estate, and we ask for the work of your Spirit in giving us the ability to grasp what your word has declared. Pray that you will grant me the grace to proclaim a subject that can be difficult in some ways, and yet at the same time, I pray that you will enable me to convey the encouragement of your word to this precious congregation. So we commit this time to you, asking you to bless, direct the thoughts and intents of our heart. For we ask in Jesus' holy name, amen. Please be seated. I think we are in a society and an age that has two interesting characteristics in dealing with the subject of death. I've been intrigued in recent years by the fact that fewer and fewer times do I hear people refer to those who've died as having died. But the phrase has become more and more that of passing on, which I think does not convey some of the reality that the word death, which is a scriptural word, conveys. On the other hand, I think of that passage in Proverbs, speaking of wisdom, where wisdom personified as a speaking being says, "They that hate me love death." And I think that our culture is a death-loving culture in some ways, in that tremendously destructive terrorist attack in Paris some months ago, Songfest, I thought it was very interesting that the mention was brief and temporary, that the rock band that was performing, the name of which I do not remember, but I do remember that it had to do with death and songs about death. Ironic, one could say, in that that became an occasion of multiple deaths as death was being glorified. Now, that's a way of introducing the issue. What do we as Christians think about death? What do we think about our present life relative to death and the estate of death itself, or the moment of death, and then our estate after death, or our condition? And our passage here in 2 Corinthians, I believe, is helpful, beginning with the reminder that we set our attention as believers not on the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. And especially and particularly, the estate of believers after death is something that with the eyes we cannot, of course, see. I want to start in addressing this with a couple of introductory thoughts concerning death. And the first of these is that we are to regard death as an enemy. And you find that stated very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so as we think of death, we should understand it's an inseparable part of the curse that was pronounced on the human race after the fall in the garden. And for believers, at the same time, we can rejoice, and it's a good perspective to have in considering this subject, that Christ has accomplished the victory over death by his own sacrificial death and righteous death on the cross on our behalf. And so at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, that great passage on the resurrection, Paul has this to say, verse 55, 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then he answers that question, verse 56, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. And rightly preached, the law should convict us of the sin that, apart from the grace of Christ, condemns us to death and to eternal death, is one of the ways that hell is described. But here comes the contrast for the believer, 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then a very practical exhortation following that, the end of the chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So that this subject, rightly understood, should be a stimulus to an energetic and humble and zealous godly walk. We know that once we do die, our bodies decay unless they are cremated, whereupon they're just burned, and that's, of course, a form of decay. And I would mention that if you're interested in the issue of cremation, there is an excellent book entitled Immortality by a man who wrote The Doctrine of Predestination, and now my mind has slipped his name, but he's written in that book of Immortality an excellent exposition on why cremation is not consistent with Scripture. But when we do die, sometimes Scripture describes that as falling asleep. And you see an example of that in Acts 7, verse 60, where it describes the end of the stoning that took place of Stephen, that very godly man. He fell asleep. That's the phraseology. And for the believer, there's a certain comfort in that. But I think at the same time, it's good to discipline ourselves to, when we speak of death, to use that term of Scripture without hesitation or squeamishness. So how do we define death? We're going to be talking about it. And I propose to you a reasonable definition. It's not necessarily the only one. It's one I like. A rending asunder, or even better, an unnatural rending asunder of soul and body, in which our bodies no longer live, but our souls go immediately either to hell or to heaven. And in Acts 7, I'd ask you to turn there, I think we have an encouraging picture of what sometimes occurs in God's providence when the deaths of those that are very precious to him take place. Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 54. Now when they heard this is the Sanhedrin and the people listening to Stephen's sermon, heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." I read an account many years ago that when those missionaries in the Amazon put their airplane down in that sand spit and were murdered by the Aka Indians, that one of the women members of that tribe testified years later, she became a mature Christian, that as she looked up and saw the missionaries dying, she herself claimed she could see the glory of heaven. And there are other accounts of that which do not prove anything, but certainly this does occur, as we see in Scripture with Stephen, and I think we can properly understand that it has occurred with others. So what's our estate before death as believers? Well, in spite of having perishable bodies, we look at what is eternal. 4:18. We look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, what that particular verse does not add, but we know is the case, that we see through the eyes of saving faith what is unseeable with the human eye. We see with the eye of faith resting on the testimony of Scripture. So, as it says in chapter 5 and verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage, we know, and that verb is important, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So that teaches us that we should rightly understand a sense of being apart or absent from God in some way. We can't define it fully. We do know Christ is at the right hand of God, and his work in and through us is with by means of the Holy Spirit. But there is that discerning of absence from the Lord. But at the same time, being here is described as at home in the body. So the term home is used in conjunction sometimes with our present estate before we die. But then there's the issue of our preference. Look at verse 8. We are good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So believers who really believe what the promises of Scripture say and the integrity of God develop over time a desire to be absent from the body and at home with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in that desire, I think, has an intensity that Paul illustrates in the first part of chapter 5. Verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then look at verse 2. For indeed, in this house, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And this idea of our groaning is not, of course, limited to this chapter in 2 Corinthians, but it's a groaning that reflects the transition of our primary affections from what is here on earth to what is in heaven. I think when Paul says to the Colossians, set your mind on what is above, what is heavenly, that's a reflection of that growing shift of focus and desire and preference. And then that eventually, as we learn what the scripture says, takes some shape in terms of understanding some specific aspects of it. Look at verse 4. For indeed, while we are in this tent or house, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So we have, if we understand what the scripture teaches concerning eternal life, we have a desire that eventually transcends our desire to have long life here on earth, a desire to have the particular clothing as described here, but without specifics, that is part of ours in heaven, if indeed we are saved. Now, as far as our state before death, I think it's well to remind ourselves that everybody, absolutely everybody, is either on the narrow road that leads to eternal life, which few find, or on the broad road which leads to destruction, and many are found on that road, as reflected in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. So our ordained life in heaven is clearly prepared for us already. Again, chapter 4, verse 17. For momentary light affliction is providing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That as we walk with Christ and as we live the Christian life, we are to rightly understand that God has a preparation for us that we can get some sense of, but much more do we not understand it, because it's a weight of glory that with our limited understanding on this side of death, we cannot fully grasp. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. So, if you will, you can say, well, what treasure is Paul speaking of? Verse 6 of chapter 4, for God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What's Paul talking about? He's addressing the fact that in heaven, in the courts of heaven, Jesus Christ at the right hand of God can be seen. His face can be seen by believers. That's a reality that is eternal and glorious. And through the eyes of faith, we can see it. So that in our estate here, before we die, we know that that glory exists. And that's marvelous. We don't know much about it, but we do know enough to have a proper confidence in through faith in these promises concerning eternity. But what of the issue of actually dying? Well, I've suggested that we are immediately received by Christ into glory if we are believers. And our bodies remain for others to bury or to burn, but our bodies, our mortal bodies, are not glorified. They decay. And of course, if we're unsaved, then our souls go directly to hell. And if we are saved, we rightly understand our souls go directly to heaven. Will you turn, please, to Luke 16? I think this passage is tremendously important because it's the only passage that we have in which we are given an insight into hell itself or any of the aspects of hell. It's the only known true conversation from hell as reported by an impeccable witness, Jesus Christ himself. And it's the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And if you remember, the rich man feasted well and regularly, indulged his appetites, and made sure he was well cared for. And I think we can say, basically ignored Lazarus, who lay at his gate, hoping to have the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, and having his wounds licked by the dogs. So it came about, it tells us in verse 22, that the poor man died, and he was carried away to the angels, to Abraham's bosom. Now, it doesn't say the word immediately, but it suggests an immediate transition, I think, quite clearly. And I don't believe that that's presumptuous to declare that that's something that as soon as he died, we are to understand he was carried by the angels to heaven and to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades. Now, it doesn't say the word immediately, but again, the clear implication of the text is he was immediately in hell. And lifting up his eyes, being in torment, saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And while this is a subject in itself, apparently there is some ability for those in hell to see heaven at a vast distance, and similarly those in heaven to see something of the burning fires of hell with the smoke coming up from hell itself, visible to the inhabitants of heaven. Well, Abraham has a the rich man has a request concerning Lazarus. He wants Lazarus to be sent to dip his finger in water and put it on the tip of his tongue because he's in agony in this flame. And while I don't intend to say much more about the estate of the unsaved following death, this I can say, I believe carefully, that the agony of being in hell is very real. It's significant. It's not trivial. And it's not as often portrayed in cartoons with flames in the background and people undertaking various activities that may or may not be humorous. Nothing of the sort is the case from the point of view of Scripture. And we are to understand that the torment of hell is discernible and that's understandable. It's experienced, and this by those who are sent there, and it denies the lie of soul sleep, which some claim is the condition after death that we have. Atheists and agnostics like to argue that we simply pass out of existence when we die. But this text clearly indicates that unbelievers are placed in hell. So they are then in torment, and there's also in hell evidence of the corruption of our understanding. Because the rich man, being denied the mercy that he asks, rebuked for his disregard of righteousness in this life, begs now, perhaps for the first time in his life, of Abraham to have his brothers, five of them, sent to, or have Abraham send Lazarus to be a warning. In other words, a miracle, having Lazarus rise from the dead. And Abraham answers, and this passage is crucial, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And in verse 30, you have an illustration of the rebellious spirit, as well as the lack of understanding of truth that characterizes the minds of those in the bowels of hell. He contradicts Abraham. No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent, declaring Abraham's righteous answer to be wrong. And Abraham says to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. So as the final comment about those who are unsaved following death, we can say that hell is a place of eternal hopelessness as far as assuaging any of the torment. But what of those who go to be in the presence of God? Would you turn, please, to Luke 23. In Luke 23, we begin with verse 42. Here is the account of the thief on the cross beseeching Christ for a great mercy. In fact, I'll start with 39. And one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And what a lovely reflection that is of our closing hymn this morning. Lord, remember me, the last verse. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So I think that again clearly supports a proper understanding of the immediacy of our transition into the presence of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, what of our bodies? Well, when Christ returns, they will be raised from the dead, somehow miraculously reassembled. And Paul speaks to that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if we turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Get the page here turned yet. Verse 13. Paul introduces this information with a very interesting brief comment. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. There's the term I mentioned for those who have died in Christ, referencing their bodies, so that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that's his second coming, his return, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, we'll follow them. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Very interesting there. The dead in Christ, not all the dead, but those who died in Christ. Then we who are alive and obviously in Christ, and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we are rightly to understand that when the resurrection comes, there will be a reunion of our bodies and souls, and we will be then in our final glorified estate. Now, would you turn to Matthew 17, please? And this is an account that is glorious for a variety of reasons, and the main purpose is not to address what I intend to address tonight, but having said that, read the first four verses. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, that is, appeared to the three apostles, talking with him, that is, with Jesus. So they are given a unique and, at that point in time, confidential insight into a remarkable visual event. They see Moses and Elijah. Now notice that there is no apparent introduction. Christ doesn't say, Peter, James, John, I want you to meet Moses and Elijah. And in fact, to press the matter further, we have the words of Peter, where he answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I don't believe it's accidental that Christ, as far as the record is concerned, never answered Peter's well-intentioned, but really rather, well, it was foolish. Proposal. But what I'm concerned to address, and a question that often comes up, in heaven, before the general resurrection of our bodies, are we recognizable? And I think clearly an inference here is that the answer is an emphatic yes. And there's a PS, a postscript on this, that's quite remarkable. Because of all of the saints of the Old Testament who could have met with Christ in an encounter that the three apostles were visually permitted to see, one was, of course, the great prophet Elijah, and the other, the great prophet Moses. But if you will remember, Elijah was caught up into heaven not by a chariot of fire, but in a flame of fire, and did not die, as did Enoch, who was caught up to heaven, never taste death. So there are two human beings in heaven who never tasted death and never will. But what's for our purposes significant is that there's no apparent difference in degree of their recognizability. That we will properly have some clear capacity to recognize one another. And that question, I believe, should not needfully be pressed any further. Suffice it to say, what kind of a body will we have, or apparent body, certainly it seems that Elisha and Moses both had a three-dimensional appearance. That's speculation. We're not told. And one of the virtues of Scripture, of a humble appreciation of the Word of God, is to be silent where Scripture's silent and to speak where Scripture speaks. So in terms of appearance, there is no apparent difference in degree between Elijah, who didn't die, and Moses, who did. So we need to be jealous for the principle Paul has been addressing in our text, that there is a heavenly house prepared for us when we leave this present existence here on earth. Now, let's go for a minute to 1 Corinthians 15 again, and verse 42. Oh, I did want to take you on the way, I nearly forgot, to verse 31 of Luke chapter 9, referring to the same event of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, that the apostles witness Christ's transformation and he becomes gleaming white. Verse 30, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That the Matthew account does not mention that the word glory, Moses and Elijah having some kind of unspecified glory that was obvious. It was not just Jesus Christ. So then, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. Now, in verse 42, we have another declaration, and I'm going to back up, however, to verse 39, as Paul addresses the subject of the difference of our flesh in present and what is to come. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavens is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. And what are we to extract from that, dear ones? We're to extract the fact that there's a difference. Our bodies, of course, will not be subject to sin, our resurrection bodies. They will be glorified. But in the presence, in light of what we know, there is, as we anticipate, whether here or in heaven, the resurrection. We are to understand that even in the present situation, there is a glory. And then, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3, which is, again, I believe, a very helpful text, gleaning what Scripture allows on the subject of what we see by the eyes of faith, not with our physical eyes. Revelation 3. The letter to the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Verse 3, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But I have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we are given some insight into what is prepared for the saints, that in the presence of Jesus Christ, we will clearly be clothed in white. Recognizable, able to communicate, reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ in a sinless estate, nothing corruptible in heaven. And so the question becomes, should this just satisfy idle curiosity, or what do we have that has application and bearing on us as we have our busy lives in a fallen world, as we seek to keep ourselves from the world, even though we're in it, to not be part of it, to be separate from the world? And I think the first one that is a perspective to remember is found in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, beginning with verse 15, we find the following. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. You get that connection again with our ingrafting into Christ. It's not just a generic kind of glory, but it's a very specific glory relative to and related to our union with Christ. Then verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So, of course, there's much of it we can't address that is not revealed. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now that phrase, to me, is astounding, and I tread in fear and trembling to say much on it, that the creation itself, that's the heavens and the earth, will be set free into a glory of the children of God. What that means, I do not know, but I do know that it's remarkable and that it's profound. And then Paul returns back to the present in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And then comes the practical application for the believer. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So as I mentioned earlier, there's a sense in which the godly sorrowing for the sinful world in which we live, the sin remaining in us, is eminently appropriate. A godly sorrow for the present state of not just the world, but even the heavens, which will both be destroyed and replaced with new heavens and new earth. That at the same time, we have, in light of these transcendent supernatural things, some very present help. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, speaking here of Christ, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. that one of the benefits, the present temporal benefits, that is precious and ought not to be scorned, is that the fear of death, which can be paralyzing for the believer, is removed in the light of these truths. And that's beautiful. And there's a further reflection on that in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 13. I'll start with verse 11. And I saw a great white throne with him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, even every one of them, according to their deeds. Then look at verses 14, or verse 14 particularly. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. So the final form of hell, we're rightly to understand, in which death itself will be thrown, is to be understood as the second death. And hence we derive that encouraging little equation. He who is born but once must die twice, but he who is born twice dies but once. That if we indeed have been born again, we do not have to fear the second death, which is an eternity in hell. But the fact is that hell and death will be destroyed. And then in chapter 21 and verse 4, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death. There shall no longer be any death. So rightly we are to understand that death itself is ultimately temporary. There shall be no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Now I want to take you to the closing, in closing to our text again in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As Paul concludes his exposition on the type of tent or house that we have here and the one that is at home for us in heaven, that has already been prepared for us in heaven, he then says, verse 9, therefore. Therefore. Well, what's the preceding concept, the preceding truth? That in walking by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, our present tent or home, and to be at home with the Lord, with the temporary appearance that we have, and I hesitate to say body, but manifestation of our personality and character free from sin in heaven prior to the second coming. And then the therefore, verse 9. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. What a conclusion. When all is said and done, as we think of these transcendent things about heaven and things that we can taste a bit, can only guess at some of the aspects of it, Paul brings us back to the manageable. Whether here or in heaven, there is an identical preference. Not identical to its application, but identical in its nature. And that is to be pleasing to the Lord. As everything in Scripture, so also these truths, the fact that we groan waiting for the second coming of Christ, we groan because of sin yet prevailing, and we groan because of our own weaknesses and struggle with sin, grown because of the indeed curse that has affected the universe as a whole, curse on sin. Yet, when all is said and done, this is manageable and it's beautiful. Our preference, that's a beautiful word, we prefer to be pleasing. Our ambition, can be translated, is to be pleasing to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for giving us enough truth that we not only can hope in a way those who don't know Christ can't even imagine, but we can know enough about our state after death in your presence and until the resurrection of our bodies, Lord Jesus, at your second coming. Will you grant us hearts of gratitude for this knowledge, hearts that are thankful for being given these truths that are encouraging and help us maintain our perspective, and at the same time pray that having said and done so, that we will have as our passion to be pleasing here to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We plead this in Christ's holy name. Amen.